Men, please be seated. I note that the author of that hymn has the unfortunate name of Charles Coffin. Reminds me of a book I have on my shelf by a pastor, and his name is Pastor Yawn. This is true. Trevor Yawn, I believe, is his name, and he writes a book on preaching, and that's a troubling name to have. Here is a fine deacon who is extending a kindness to me. Thank you, brother. Well, please turn in your Bibles now to the passage that Harry read to us, Colossians chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 24. But before we read that text, let me quote Spurgeon to you. Spurgeon says that the Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our hearts on the black horse of affliction. Jesus uses the whole range of our experiences to wean us from earth and to woo us to heaven. Great wisdom in that. Well, this is what happened to Paul, and it happens to all Christians. Our Lord Jesus does indeed visit all of us in this way. And all of us who are believers will know dark days on our journey towards the celestial city. But Paul has a word of encouragement for all sufferers in Christ. And he sets before us the divine perspective on suffering. And he wants us to understand the divine perspective on suffering so that, like him, we may be able to rejoice in suffering. Notice what he says in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And it's to that perspective that we turn our attention this morning. In verse 24, down to verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul begins to speak about his ministry in general and various aspects of that ministry. And it's the first aspect of that ministry which he addresses in verse 24, and that's going to be the focus of our attention. How are we, then, to understand suffering in the life of a Christian? Well, Paul wants us to understand suffering in such a way that we might be able to rejoice in suffering. But what are the precise elements, then, of the Christian perspective that enables us to rejoice in the midst of suffering, even though it might be fairly horrendous suffering? Well, that's what we're going to think about. The three elements, that there are at least three, I'm sure there are others, there are at least three elements of the Christian worldview and the biblical perspective, and these enable us to do what Paul does, namely to rejoice in suffering. And the first aspect of the biblical worldview is this, that suffering is purposeful. Suffering is purposeful. Now, unbelievers in this world say, how can suffering in the world be consistent with the idea that God is both good and powerful? And they struggle with that, and they say, well, now, where can you have and where can you find a coherent response to the problem of suffering in the world? They say, if God is good, then he wants to stop suffering. And if God is powerful, well, then he's able to do it. So if God is both good and powerful, how is it then that there is suffering in the world at large and suffering in our lives in particular? What they rarely realize is that the perspective that most people in North America embrace doesn't have an answer to that question. Most people in North America are evolutionary in their perspective. They believe in evolution. They are strictly materialistic. So they believe that all that is the physical world. There's no spiritual world. And they believe that there are no absolute truths. And so this perspective, which is embraced by most people in North America, has absolutely no answer to this problem of evil, this problem of suffering. They don't have an answer. They say, well, now you Christians, you have trouble with this. Give us an answer to this. But they themselves don't have an answer. Think, for instance, of a man like Richard Dawkins. Does he have an answer for this issue? Can he give us a reasonable explanation of why there's suffering in the world? Not really. Listen to this. This is what he says. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find a rhyme or a reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom of it all, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. There is no purpose in life. There is no rhyme or reason in the universe. Things just are the way they are. And there's no good and evil, there's no rhyme or reason. So if you're suffering, well, you know, that's too bad. But I don't have an explanation for it. That's what he's saying. And this is how some people think. And this is how they understand the universe. There was a movie years ago called Apocalypse Now, about the Vietnam War, very kind of left-wing evaluation of the Vietnam War, but worse than that, it's a very nihilistic understanding of the world. And it presents war as crazed mayhem in which objectives are confused and morality is impossible. And there's a scene where an American officer arrives in the midst of a firefight, and shells are exploding everywhere, and machine gun tracers in the air, and the soldiers are, they're wide-eyed and they're crazed, and the officer says, who's in charge here? He's talking to the men, the American soldiers, and he says, who's in charge here? And there's no answer. And there's silence. And you see, his point is this, that no one's in charge. See, this is a metaphor, this is a picture about life. This is to say that the universe has no one in charge. There's no God upon the throne. There's no divine providence ruling over everything. There's no divine plan that's being worked out in time and space. It's all chaos and it's all pointless. Well, that's a cold universe. That's a universe without any comfort, without any compassion, without any love. The Christian perspective is radically, radically different. We believe in a God of love. The Bible says God is love. The Bible says God is sovereign. And the God we serve is a mighty God and a gracious God. He's a sovereign God and he's a God who loves sinners. And so for the believer, then, we know that there's a reason for suffering. So in verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. Now you notice those two phrases. The suffering is for you. And the suffering is for the sake of the body. So what that tells us is that there is a reason for these things. There is a purpose in all of this. And the Bible then has an explanation for suffering. It has an explanation for the origin of suffering. And it is an explanation for the purpose of suffering. The Bible explains the origin of suffering. Well, it's the fall. Man fell into sin, and as a result of sin, there is evil and there is suffering in the world. And the Bible also teaches that there are reasons. There's a rhyme and a reason for things in the universe. There's a reason for suffering. And the reasons for suffering, the purposes for suffering are various. The purpose for suffering that Paul mentions specifically in our text is the fact that God, among other things he does, he uses suffering for the benefit of the church. God uses suffering in the world. He uses the suffering of Christians for the benefit of the Christian church. That's why Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering for you, and I suffer for the sake of the church. Let me give you examples from the Bible. Do we see from the Bible that the suffering of believers is for the benefit not only of themselves, but of other believers? Well, of course, you think of Job. And God uses Job. If you read Job chapter 42, you find that God uses suffering. The suffering in Job's life is used so that Job himself might come to a deeper and a more profound knowledge of God. And so Job says, I have heard about you. I knew about you before, but now I really know you. After I have gone through all of these things, after I have suffered all of this deprivation, after I have been in the depths of suffering, I understand you better. And so Job grows through this, and Job's experience of God is more profound. Job has a deeper knowledge of God, and so the sufferings of this man benefits him, and it benefits us as well. We read Job, and we learn from Job, and we grow through Job. And so Job's suffering is for you. Job's suffering is for the sake of the church. You think of Romans 5:3, Paul says there, we rejoice in tribulation, and tribulation produces perseverance. And so there's character growth as a result of the tribulation. Perseverance leads to hope and to spiritual growth in a general sense, Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following. Or you think of James chapter 1. James talks about the trials that we encounter in our Christian lives, and he says they're there to test your faith. They're there to produce spiritual maturity. And that's always, you see, the way Christians have understood suffering. We've always understood that suffering is for us, and our suffering is for them, for the church, for the Christian community, so that they might benefit as well. Andrew Bonner says, it is in order to attain some great end that God sends that agonizing pain. Otherwise, he would no more have sent it than a tender mother would put her babe on the rack. Love will not wrong us. There shall be no needless suffering. He's right. The Christian knows this. We find this revealed in the Word of God. There's no needless suffering. If you're a Christian, there is no needless suffering in your life. It's not without purpose. It doesn't come into your life willy-nilly, without rhyme or reason. We don't live in a cold and a harsh universe. We live in a universe governed by a gracious God and a kind Savior and a mighty Lord. That's why Spurgeon said Jesus uses the whole range of our experience to wean us from earth and woo us to heaven. The whole range of experience. God blesses us richly, and that weans us from earth and woos us to heaven. And God puts us through times of difficulty, and that has the same purpose. You know, even in the midst of the unspeakable suffering that occurred in the concentration camps of World War II, Christians understood that there's purpose, and it was for the benefit and the blessing of the church. Corrie ten Boom writes about Ravensbrück, where she and her sister suffered. And she says that every day something else failed to make sense. Something else grew too heavy every day. But she also says this, and I'm going to read a lengthy section, well, because it's quite extraordinary, and it's an example of what Paul's talking about. She says, as the rest of the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear, and that was the reason the two of us, she and her sister, both Christians, were here in Ravensbrück, the concentration camp. She says, why others should suffer, we were not shown. But as for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts for its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. She says, I would look about us as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face, more than conquerors. It wasn't a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated, hungry. But we were more than conquerors. Not we shall be. We are. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. See, that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying there is purpose to suffering. It is not without rhyme or reason. God is sovereign, God's in control, and he has a purpose in it. And it's for the benefit of Christians. It's for the growth of the believer. It's for the strengthening of our souls. We read these words in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so John sees this. Jesus opens the seal. There are those who were slain. So these are Christian martyrs. They were put to death. Some of them being put to death today. And notice this. They were slain for the word of God. There again is that little word for, which speaks of purpose. This is why this happens. They were slain for the word of God, for the propagation of the gospel, for the furthering of the kingdom. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. For the cause of Christ, these people became martyrs. There's a reason for this. There's purpose in this. Now, certainly God's purposes are mysterious. We sing about this sometimes. God moves in a mysterious way. We don't understand all his reasons. His footsteps, says Cooper in that hymn, are planted deep in the ocean, far beyond our ability to discern. They're hidden from view, but we know they're there. We know God has a purpose. We know it's ultimately for our good. We know it's fundamentally for his glory. Suffering is purposeful. No other system, no other religion, no other philosophy explains suffering the way the Christian faith does. Secondly, suffering is useful. Suffering is purposeful. There is purpose. Suffering is useful. So suffering has purpose in a variety of ways, and one particular purpose is that it might be useful for the church. Let me try and explain that. First of all, suffering leads to the growth of the church. People will be saved as Christians suffer. So suffering leads to the growth of the church, and people will be saved as Christians suffer. Now, Paul found out right away that his ministry was going to involve suffering. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord has arrested Saul of Tarsus. The Lord has saved Saul. And now he was going to be used for the growth of the church. He was going to be a missionary. And that was going to necessarily involve suffering. Now, as soon as Paul is converted, God chooses to use a man named Ananias to help Paul and to give Paul some understanding. And this is what the Lord Jesus says to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, "Go, for Paul is my chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so right away, Paul is told, this is going to be your ministry, and it is going to involve suffering. Your ministry is to go and preach the gospel. You're to go and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. But your ministry is necessarily going to involve suffering. And Christians often find this to be the case. There's a wonderful missionary named Dr. Helen Rosevere. She was a medical doctor, and she was a wonderful Christian, and she went to Africa, and she suffered enormously. She writes about her conversion, and she says that when she was converted, at a Bible study, she almost had a glow about her so that people said to her, what is different? What happened? She also adds that there was a Bible teacher by the name of Dr. Graham Scroggie who gave her a Bible and wrote in the flyleaf of the Bible, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death." And he began to talk to her, she says. And he began to say to her that his prayer for her is that she would begin to know the fellowship of his power and that she might know the power of his resurrection. And he says, "I also hope that God will give you the privilege to know something of the fellowship of his sufferings." And she says, "I had been a Christian half an hour and I was told that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ." In North America, we're told, as soon as you're a believer, now you're going to live your best life now. But she was told, you know, now you're a Christian, we hope and pray that you'll know the fellowship of his suffering. And indeed, the Lord did give her the privilege of serving him. And indeed, she did experience the fellowship of his suffering. And among other things, on the mission field, she was raped. So yes, as Christians suffer, the kingdom moves forward. Now, interestingly enough, Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Now, what exactly does he mean? To fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Let me first tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that there's anything lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He doesn't mean that there's anything lacking in the suffering on the cross. He doesn't mean that somehow the redemptive work of Christ, the saving work of the Lord Jesus, it needs to be tweaked a little bit. We need to add something to it. We need to make some contribution so that salvation now is complete. That's not what he's saying. The Bible is very, very clear that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Every other religion, aside from Christianity, every other religion demands that we work so that we might be saved. Every single one. Christianity is the sole and solitary exception. Christianity says there's nothing you can do, there's no contribution you can make, and in fact, if you try to make a contribution, you ruin it all. No, you're saved by grace through faith and not works. So there's nothing to be added to the saving work of Christ. Roger Nicol, who's now with the Lord, wrote this many years ago. He said, what Christ suffered is so immense, in fact, so infinite, that it would be amply sufficient to atone for all the sins of all the people of all ages in the world and in a thousand worlds besides, if these existed. Christ suffered for sin, and nothing can be added. And there's no contribution we make by way of our works. If you're not a Christian, then you need to banish the thought that there's something you can do. The Bible says, just trust Jesus. Just come to him for life. Call on him for forgiveness. The Bible's so clear about that. So that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that the redemptive work of Christ is not sufficient. In fact, the word affliction that is used here, when he says lacking in the afflictions of Christ, that's a word that's never used of the death of Jesus. It's never used of his suffering on the cross. And it speaks of the pressures of life and the persecutions that he endured. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, he means something like this. Just turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Let me read from 25 to 30. Dr. John Piper is the one who points to this as a helpful explanation of what Paul's talking about in Colossians. And Paul says here in verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Well, what happened was the Philippians wanted to help Paul. They wanted to bless Paul. They had a gift for Paul. But they were there, and he was over there, and they couldn't get the gift to him. So what did Epaphroditus do? Well, Epaphroditus took the gift and he supplied what was lacking in their love, and he took the gift to Paul. That's what he did. Well, I think Dr. Piper's right when he says that's exactly what Paul's talking about there. There's nothing lacking in the gift of salvation. There's nothing lacking in the work of redemption that Jesus has accomplished. It is perfect. Nothing need be added to it. But what happens now is that that gift needs to be taken to those who are in need. Where are they? Well, they're scattered all over the world. So what does the church do? Well, the church makes up for what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That is, they take the perfect gift and they go now to the world. And they offer the gospel. And they present the Christ. And while they do that, what's happening? Well, they're going to suffer. Because it's not going to be an easy job. It is a cause that will bring affliction upon them. But they're willing to do that. Because they're willing to make up for what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What needs to happen now is the gift needs to be taken to the world around. Paul says, I'll do that. And Christians say, we'll do that. And we're warned it's going to be difficult. It's going to involve all kinds of struggle. And you're going to suffer through it all. And we say, well, that's okay. We're willing to do that. We count it a privilege to do that. And so it was. Paul suffered immensely. You can read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 33. And you can read about all the apostles, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you find that they all became martyrs, except for John, who was banished to an island. So he suffered, he just didn't suffer martyrdom. And you can read about Revelation. Read the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation says the church in this world is going to suffer. It goes into the world, it preaches Christ, and it suffers as a result. You can hide under a rock. You can put a light under a bushel. You can pretend you're not a Christian and you won't suffer. But as soon as you declare to the world, I'm a Christian and here's the truth and this is the gospel, and as soon as you begin to lift up Christ, you're going to suffer one way or another. And so your family might abuse you. You might be mocked at school. You might be ostracized by your friends. You might be fired from your job. You might be passed over for a promotion. One way or another, if you shine your light and if you speak the truth, I mean, especially in North America, where it's so politically incorrect to speak about absolute truth, but you're a Christian with some guts, and so you stand up and you speak, and you're a Christian with some compassion, so you stand up and you point them to Christ, you're going to suffer for that. One way or another, you might not face martyrdom, but you'll face some kind of abuse. And around the world, Christians are facing and experiencing martyrdom. But through it all, the church is growing, you see. And through it all, sinners are being saved as Christians fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So then, suffering leads to the growth of the church. But also, suffering leads to the sanctification of the saints. People will be sanctified as Christians suffer. When Paul suffered, God used his suffering for the benefit and the growth of the church in a spiritual sense, not just a numerical sense. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 4 to 7. 2 Corinthians 1, and here is an example of Paul suffering as a Christian and his suffering being used for the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning at let's start at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now notice the word that, for this purpose, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also abound through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it is for your consolation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. So Paul says, we suffered in the purposes and providence of God, wise purposes. He brought suffering along, and we suffered, but he also gave us comfort, and it was for this purpose, so that when you suffer, we could comfort you. His purpose for the benefit of the church. And then if you look at verses 8 and 9 in the same passage, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so he says, yeah, we suffered. And we almost despaired, but we learned a big lesson. It was to not trust ourselves, but to trust God. And now he's in a position to say, folks, don't trust yourselves. You see, he can be a blessing to other Christians now. He can recognize that he has suffered for the benefit of the church, for their growth, and for their edification, for their maturation in their Christian faith. Andrew Fuller writes this. And remember now, he's writing about pastors. He's writing about elders. But what he's saying about them is true of all of us. He says, perhaps the greatest qualifications, the best instruction, the most useful learning that any Christian minister can attain without any disparagement of any other kind of learning is that which is attained in the school of affliction. It is by this he becomes able to feel to sympathize and to speak a word in season to them that are weary. And what he's saying about pastors is true for you. And the best lessons you can learn are the lessons that you will learn in the school of affliction. God teaches us in a variety of other ways, but he says the best lessons are the ones you learn in the school of affliction. And it's not just for your benefit. It is so that by this you become able to feel. You know, sometimes we don't sympathize with people if we haven't suffered as they've suffered. We think to ourselves, why, you know, just be a man. What are you whining about? Well, when you suffer, when you begin to struggle, you begin to be more sympathetic. He says you become more able to feel and to sympathize and to speak a word in season to them that are weary. Ah, now you're softer now. You're more understanding now. You can weep now with those who weep. And you have a word to speak to them, because words have been spoken to you that have been a comfort to you. And you can go and you can encourage them in their God now, because you've grown and you've learned and you've benefited. And now they can benefit from the things that you have learned. You know, J.C. Ryle says that tremendous difficulty that he and his family endured when he was quite young, before he was in the ministry. The Lord really used that. When he was still young, his father was very wealthy, and then all of a sudden they went bankrupt. And Ryle says that we got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual, and we went to bed that same evening completely and entirely ruined. And Ryle says that he believes that if that had not happened, if they hadn't suffered, if the family hadn't been rendered destitute, he says, I wouldn't have entered the ministry. And I wouldn't have been as spiritually useful as I've been. Those weren't his words. Sounds a little pompous, but basically that's what he was saying, that the Lord put him in ministry and put him to good use. And the root of it was the fact that he'd suffered. That's true of us, you see. The Lord puts us through suffering so that we might be more useful, so that we might be more sympathetic, so that we might have something to say to people. When you suffer, you become more deep, you know. And people, even Christians, sometimes when others are struggling, they just offer fluff, you know. Well, you know, read Romans 8:28. It's like, yeah, okay. I'm not disparaging the text, you know what I mean. But sometimes then when they've suffered, well, then they understand. And then they speak with depth, with understanding, with tears and with sympathy. And so they've suffered for the church. They've suffered so that they might be useful instruments in the lives of other Christians. That's what Paul's talking about. Suffering is purposeful, and it is in the second place also useful, and it is in the third place painful. Suffering is painful. The purposefulness of it and the usefulness of it does not negate the painfulness of it. It's not as if you say, well, there's a reason, so yeah, we don't cry. No, if that's what you think, you don't get it. Christians weep. It's like people who think, like Christians who think that at the funeral services of our loved ones, we don't weep because they're saved. Well, of course we weep. Paul uses the word affliction here. Affliction is a pressing in. It's pressure on us. We understand that. This word is used of calamities in war. It is used of the calamity of want and deprivation. It is used of a woman in childbirth and of Christians in the midst of persecution. This is what we experience in this world. This is this pressure of pain and affliction. And it's tough. There's a couple by the name of Dovin and Caroline. Caroline is Pastor Bill Hughes' daughter. And that couple, they lost their daughter, Megan, at the age of 10. And Dovin has written a book, which I commend to you heartily. And he quotes from a poem by Tennyson. Dovin did lots of study in English, and he's a very well-read man, and he quotes Tennyson. Let me read to you this quote from Tennyson's poem, which is a poem reflecting on the pain of loss. A friend of his, friend of Tennyson's, died, and he's reflecting on the pain of that. And it goes like this: "Break, break, break on thy cold gray stones, O sea. And I would that my words could utter the thoughts that arise in me. And the stately ships go on to their haven under the hill. But oh, for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that's still." Sometimes Christians experience afflictions that are unbearably painful. And the hammer blows. You know, these are God's hammer blows. And the hammer blows of God fall upon you. And sometimes they're light. And sometimes they are heavy. And they fall upon you to shape you. And they fall upon you to make of you someone who is useful in the purposes of God and for the church of the Lord Jesus. And they make you into someone who can bring glory to God. They're painful and they're hard to bear, these blows that God brings upon us. But he will use them. And, you know, Dovin's book, the last chapter of the book is entitled Glory. And the chapter begins with a quotation from a hymn by Isaac Watts. This is what it says: "There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasure banishes pain. There everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Death like a narrow sea divides this heavenly land from ours." He's saying, yes, suffering is painful, but suffering will end. And suffering will issue into glory. Suffering is purposeful and suffering is useful, but it's painful. It's painful. Let me give you four lessons. First of all, your life is of great significance. Your life. I'm not talking about Christians out there. I'm talking about you, if you're a Christian. Your life is of great significance. Your life is of broader significance than simply for yourself. You don't just live for yourself. And your life is of greater significance than just yourself. You do not live simply for yourself. You see, you live for God. You exist for his glory. You live for the church. You exist for their good. And your life means something to other Christians. You will have an effect on everyone else, for good or ill. You will either encourage them or discourage them. You will either instruct them in the ways of God, or you will turn them into the paths of unbelief. And what's true then of your life in general is true of your suffering in particular. Your suffering will do them good or ill. How do you respond to suffering? Do you persevere? Does your faith shine? Do you trust the Lord? Is his grace evident? Is his strength manifested in you? When you face suffering, will you inspire others? Will they walk away from you instructed and stirred, having had demonstrated before their very eyes what it means to be empowered by God, what it means to be strengthened in the soul by the Spirit's power? Will you bring honor on the name of Christ? How extraordinary then that you can be used in this way, that you, by your life in general, and the way you deal with suffering in particular, how wonderful that you can be so extraordinarily used of God for the church. And as you suffer under the heavy yet gracious hand of God, you teach others. You don't have a particular office. You don't stand behind a pulpit. You might lie suffering on a bed of affliction, but you instruct the church and you inspire the saints and you encourage the weary souls of God's people. And you are a monument to grace then, and an instrument for good under God. So your life is of great significance. It is. Secondly, your suffering coexists with joy. You're not schizophrenic. That's the way it is in the Christian life. Suffering and sorrow coexist with joy and genuine happiness. None of us will escape tribulation. Each of us will suffer, but not all of us rejoice as we ought in the midst of our suffering. But you can, and you must, you should rejoice. And you rejoice because you know well that God works everything after the counsel of his will. What happens in your life is not an accident. No accidents in this world. You know that Ephesians 1:11 is true, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And you know that God works everything for your good. You know that Romans 8:28 is true. You know that it is true that God has planned every detail of your life, every speck of dust that the wind blows across your path, God has planned. And you know that he's planned that for your good. And you know that he can and he will and he does and probably already has used your life for the good of others, for the blessing of the church, for the edification of the saints. He's done that already, probably. And so you can rejoice in suffering. Not masochistic, but theologically educated, so you know there's reason to rejoice. So sorrow and joy live together in your heart. And you sing, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I climb the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Thirdly, your pain is God's pain. Your pain is the Savior's pain. You see, in a very real sense, the suffering of Paul and the suffering of the saints was the suffering of Christ. When you read Acts chapter 9, Paul, or Saul at the time, has been persecuting the church. And Jesus stops him dead in his tracks and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So when Paul rained down hammer blows on the church, he was raining down hammer blows on Jesus. Because the redemptive sufferings of the head of the church had already been completed. But now the body was going into the world and was suffering, and the head of the body was not unaffected by it. He was keenly aware. And he felt the pain of his people. So Jesus cares about you. He cares about your afflictions. It affects him. And so that's why Peter would later say, "Cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you." You have cares. You have afflictions. And you have sorrows, and you shed tears. And the Master knows. And he not only knows, but he cares. And so Peter says, those who suffer entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. 1 Peter 4:19. Those who suffer, they entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. That's what you do as a Christian. You entrust yourself. You're not bereft of aid. You're not cast adrift in this world. No, you're in good hands. Doesn't matter what people do or don't do, you're in good hands because you have entrusted yourself to a faithful Creator. The word entrust means to deposit for safekeeping. You have all kinds of things in your life that you deposit for safekeeping. You keep it here so that it will be safe. Well, that's what you've done with your life. You've put yourself in his hands. You've deposited yourself into his care. That's why you're safe. I used to say to my mother when she suffered all manner of physical trials, I said to her, "I don't worry about you because you're okay. You're okay." Well, look, that's true of you. It's true of you if you're a Christian. You're okay. You'll be fine. You're under the care of a loving Father. You'll be fine. It's all good. My last point is that your worldview is inadequate. If you're not a Christian, your worldview is inadequate. I don't care what your perspective is, whether you're Darwinian or evolutionary or in your outlook, or whether you're a devotee of any of 100 or 1,000 religions in the world, it's inadequate. The Bible says that there is one Creator and there is one Savior. He created you, and only He can save you. And he will save you in his way, not in your way. He will save you by grace and not by your works. Your works will only damn you to hell. His grace will take you to heaven. He'll save you through his Son, not through some religious leader. He'll save you through Jesus. And no one else. There is no other name given among men whereby you will be saved. You must trust him. You must turn from your sin. And you must believe in Jesus. And then you'll be forgiven. You might say now, why would he do this? Well, the Bible's clear about why. It's because he loves sinners like you. The Christian God, you see, not the gods of the religions of the world, but the Christian God, Jesus, is a God of love. And he died to save people like you because he loves sinners like us. And when you believe in him, you'll be saved. When you trust in him, you'll be forgiven. You pray to him now and ask him to save you. And before you get up out of the pew, your sins will be completely forgiven. And if you walk out of here and you die before the day is through, you will die the death of the righteous, and you will wake up in glory. That is how good and gracious and powerful is Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we magnify the name of Christ today and ask that he might extend his kingdom, win sinners, draw them savingly to himself, cleanse them from sin and make them your children for the glory and the honor of your name. Bless us, we who are your people already, we who occasionally and sometimes persistently suffer. Use us, we pray. How privileged we are to suffer for Christ. How privileged to be used in the kingdom of Christ. Use us then for his glory. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to sing in conclusion a wonderful hymn by John Ryland, number 35 in Trinity Praise. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in your hand, all events at your command. 35 in Trinity Praise.